The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We're in the good book. We're going to be talking about Scripture and walking through Scripture. And last week we kind of had our intro to that. Today we're going to start in Genesis. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. So even if you're not familiar with the Bible, you can take one if you've got it or in the pews or the chairs around you and like turn to page 1, I think, maybe past the intro or a little bit of introductory material. And it's at the very beginning of the Bible. And that's where we're going to start our look at Scripture today. So Genesis chapter 1. Last week, if you were not here, that's fine. But let me just tell you three things we talked about. First of all, we talked about the fact that we should be reading the Bible. That can be hard. There are things that maybe make it difficult for us to get into the Bible and get into Scripture. But we ought to be reading the Bible. So read the Bible. Secondly, when we read the Bible, we don't read the Bible for information. We don't want to just know more about God or know more about Scripture. We want to be changed. We want to be transformed. And that's the purpose of the Bible. The Bible has been given to us to change us and to transform us to look more like Christ. So we want to read it, not for information, for transformation. And as we interpret it, because we all interpret the Bible one way or the other, as we interpret it and as we apply it, we want to do that through Christ and not through me. I don't want to pick up Scripture and go, what does this mean to me? How can I be more like Jesus? We want to pick up Scripture and say, what is God telling me about himself? What is God telling me about who he is? What can the Holy Spirit then take about that and apply it to my life and change me from the inside out? So it's really a very, and we looked at it a little bit last week, a different way to read Scripture, and we'll do it more today as we get into Genesis. So as we get into the book of Genesis, we want to first ask the question, how do we understand the book of Genesis? How do we read it? And in particular, the first 11 chapters. If you're not real familiar with the first 11 chapters of Genesis, basically it's all some of the big Bible stories that we're familiar with, right? You have creation, God creating things, you have man sinning, you have man being kicked out of the garden, the Tower of Babel is in there, the flood story, the Noah's flood story is in there. And it reads differently from the rest of Genesis. If you're just going to be honest and read through the book of Genesis, you're going to read the first 11 chapters, and then in chapter 12, it sounds different. It reads different. So as we pick up these first couple of chapters of Genesis, we want to ask the question, how do we understand it? How do we read it? And especially in the early part of the 21st century, as our grandparents went through the Scopes monkey trials back in the early 1900s, and we've kind of ejected Scripture and biblical understanding from both our schools and our churches in a lot of ways, and we are now a biblically illiterate generation. I'm not picking on anybody. This is kind of who we are. And as we're biblically illiterate, and we all fancy ourselves to be somewhat scientific in our thinking because we're Westerners, okay? So we like to call ourselves that, even if we're not. We have a hard time with Genesis 1 through 3. It's difficult. It's difficult to read it. It's difficult to understand exactly what the author is trying to tell us and what God is trying to communicate to us. I think for us to approach it honestly, I think we have to look at Scripture and take it as literally as we can. And so sometimes that means I have to understand the style of the verse that I'm reading. So if I'm reading a psalm, one of the psalms, it's going to be very poetic, all right? Like if I'm reading Song of Solomon and a man says to a woman, your neck is like an ivory tower. That's not literal. That would be a really creepy woman, right? Your neck is like an ivory tower. Really, really weird. So we have to kind of appreciate the literary style, the literary genre that we're reading. But also, there's historical fact. There's historical context, okay? So for Genesis, the first three chapters of Genesis, maybe the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but the first three for sure, you kind of have to say there is a poetic retelling of historical facts. And if you read the even in the English, especially your King James versions, which most of us don't use anymore, but it's structured like poetry. Even if you look at it in the English, it looks like something poetic. And if you're reading it in the Hebrew, it's definitely poetry. There's just no way to get around it. The way that it's built, the language it's used. So we say it is a literary genre of poetry, but it's telling these historical facts. And this is hard for us to get over as Westerners in the 21st century, but the focus of Genesis 1 is not the details of how God created, but that he's the creator. The point of the first three chapters of Genesis isn't, you know, the tiniest details of how he made everything and the subgenre and the subspecies and phyla, you know, and all that kind of stuff. The point of it is that God's the creator. That's the point of those first several chapters. So it's like a poetic celebration of a historical act. Maybe look at it that way. You get something similar later on in 1 Samuel. David kills Goliath, that story that many of us know. This little kid, this very young boy, Jewish boy, throws a rock and kills a 9-foot man, hitting him in the head. And they sing a song after that, and they say, David has, or Saul, King Saul, has killed his thousands, and David has killed his 10,000s. Well, literally, neither of those are true, but poetically, it's true. Okay? So don't get, that's what we need, that's how, some of how we need to read the book of Genesis as we get into it. Now here's, some of you have already flipped out. You're the ultra conservative, right-wing fundamentalist conservative Christian. You're like, my pastor's a liberal and he's going to say we came from monkeys and stuff. So let's just start with that. Okay, first of all, we're going to reject any language that says that Genesis is myth. Genesis is not a myth. We're not going to say that it's some kind of a legend or it's an epic retelling of something. I am not equating Genesis 1 through 3 to Lord of the Rings or Star Wars. Okay? Those are made up fantasy, mythological stories that never occurred. So I'm not saying that Genesis is those things. It is what we would probably say the events of Genesis 1 through 3 are prehistoric. And by that we mean that they literally happened before we're recording history. No one was sitting down during the creation events going, oh, that's what happened. Oh, look what he just did there. Oh, that's like a reporter. So that's not what happened during that time. Moses wrote this down maybe thousands of years later, okay? So it's prehistoric. It is poetic, but it is an actual account of real space-time events. God created things in history, and that's what we're seeing here. So we just have to accept that. Some of the, for our Western minds, it's so hard. We do want pictures and photographs, and we want to put in a test tube and test it and all that kind of stuff. That is not the point of it. Now, there are answers to these questions, and many of you have questions, and you're like, man, I hope we talk about dinosaurs, and I hope we talk about the Paleolithic man and all that kind of stuff. Here, I'm going to give you, I'm going to write this down. This is where you send your questions, and we're going to get you answers, okay? So you're going to send your questions to Matt at tsf-church.com. And Matt is going to answer all of your hard questions about Genesis and creation and all that. So this is part of our conflict, right? Part of our conflict is that the book of Genesis runs up against science, right? They run up against one another, and it can be really hard for us to figure out a way to put them together well, because on the one hand, we feel like we're being disloyal to God if we sort of accept a lot of science. And maybe we feel like we're being disloyal to science if we accept a lot of God sometimes. And so there's this conflict within us about how do I reconcile all these things. I would say that ultimately those two things are not at odds. Ultimately those two things are not at odds. I'll give you a for instance, okay? So for instance, the Bible, the biblical story says that there's a man named Pontius Pilate who was one of the people that did a trial for Jesus, okay? The day before he died, but was crucified. And for 2,000 years almost, we had no historical proof that there was ever a man named Pontius Pilate outside of Scripture. So science said he didn't exist. That's a myth. That's a legend. Well, in the 60s, we ran across an inscription at a first century level in the Middle East that mentions by name the governor Pontius Pilate. These things are not at odds with one another. They complement one another, okay? And so that's the way we need to approach Scripture when it talks about things like creation or scientific things or whatever. They're not at odds with science. They're ultimately going to complement one another and actually complete one another. So I think science, if scientists are going to be intellectually honest, I mean, I want to be honest about my faith. I don't want to just, you know, accept things that are ridiculous and then not be able to use my brain. I don't think God calls us to do that. I think he calls us to use our minds. So I want to be honest about my faith, but I want scientists to be honest about their faith and scientists to be honest about their science. So science is struggling to see the start of everything. And we're at a point now where mathematically and astronomically we can see certain things, right? And they're having a very hard time in their particular way of looking at things, seeing the beginning, the start of all things. It actually runs up against the greatest discovery of science. Probably one of the greatest discovery of science in the latter part of the 20th century was what we call the Big Bang. Right? One of the most amazing ideas was that science, observable science, began to support the idea that there was once nothing and then suddenly everything exploded into existence. Right? And we caught that in the latter part of the 20th century. So as that becomes true for scientists, they're like, yay, see? Now they run into a problem because science tells them there has to be a cause for everything. But they're running up against something that has no cause and breaks every physical law that we know. So now they're stuck. Their science is saying there's a point where there was nothing and then everything blew up into existence, but we have no idea how to account for that. So science is running up against that. They now have to account for what philosophers have called for many years an uncaused cause, right? Robert Jastrow, he was the head of NASA in the 70s. He wrote a book called The Enchanted Loom, The Mind and the Universe, and he said this. He said, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance, and he is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. And this man was not a believer. He's not a Christian. But he says science has reached its limit. We cannot account for how we got here. But those who believe in Scripture can. And theologians offer a reason and a meaning for why everything is here that science cannot account for. It's very, very interesting where we kind of find ourselves right now. Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is writing, wrote most of the New Testament. Paul talks about Adam, the Adam in Genesis 1 through 3, and Jesus, both as if they are historical people. He doesn't say there was this myth Adam and there was a real man named Jesus. He says, no, no, no. All of our problems emanate from one man who rebelled against God, and all of our hope rests on one man who obeyed God to death and came back from the dead. Amen. And he treats both of them as historical. So you're kind of stuck there, New Testament theology, right? In your theology as a believer in the 21st century, you're kind of stuck in a hard place. If you want to eject the actuality and the historicity of Genesis chapter 1 and say Adam's just a mythological creature to sort of represent people, you're stuck with Paul's theology in the New Testament that says they're both real. They're both actual people who actually lived. Paul's argument about our salvation rests on the factuality and the historicity of both Adam and Jesus, okay? So that's one of the other things that we kind of run across here. Last week we talked about a new paradigm for us, a new way to read Scripture, and Wes Pogue has started a class this morning. If you weren't there, I'd strongly encourage you to be there next week and then the 25th as he wraps up his little class on the Scripture. He said this, and we said it last week, that the Bible is a story about God. Specifically, it's a story about Jesus, and we are minor characters. Now, that is a flip on its head from what most modern Bible studies tell you how to get started, okay? So we are minor characters in this story. So based on that idea that the Bible is a story about God, it's ultimately about Jesus, and we're minor characters, what do we begin to learn from Genesis 1 through 3? What do we begin to find out about God and about ourselves? So we're going to not jump around, but we're just going to read certain verses out of the first couple of chapters and see what they begin to reveal to us about God. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving or hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. Here's the first thing I want to say. This is what we learned about God in verses 1 through 5. God is the ultimate being. God is the ultimate being. When there was nothing else, when there was no matrix for life or material for anything, there was God. He exists. This is hard for us to understand because we can't exist like this. He exists in complete completion. You can't detract from who he is, nor can you add to who he is. He exists in complete completion. He is in need of nothing. He existed in perfection and wholeness before anything else existed. He is the ultimate being. It sounds like something out of a bad manga cartoon, doesn't it, right? He's the ultimate being, right? You know, that kind of a thing. All other life, that's the background noise in my head, by the way. That's going on back here all the time. All other life and existence emanates from God. He is the context of our being. Now, this is big, high, heavy stuff. And I want you to understand what I just said. This is Acts chapter 17, verse 28. Maybe you write that down. All other life, all other existence emanates from God. God is the context of our being. Without God, you and I cannot exist. As if I were to take this piece of paper and put a dot on it, that dot doesn't exist without the paper. You and I are as surely dependent on God for our existence as that dot would be on a piece of paper. He is the content and the context for our existence. That also means because God is the ultimate being, God is in control. And I don't mean that in a mamby-pamby way. I don't mean that in the weakest way. I mean that in the strongest way possible. To the point that, theologically, if he overrides your free will, I'm okay with that because God's in control. Amen. He's the ultimate being. You're the Lego set. He's the little kid who made you. Okay? So if he wants to make you into a dinosaur one day, that's cool. And the next day, you're Darth Vader. That's awesome. The next day, you're a puddle of dew. That's fine. God is the ultimate creator, the ultimate being. And God is completely in control. God has given you and me a semblance of choice, and we are responsible for our choices. Now, that's what we get about God in verses 1 through 5. He's the ultimate being. Now, here's our problem. Our problem with that is that sin leads us to believe that the world exists for us. Sin leads me to believe, no, I'm the ultimate being. This world exists to make me happy. People are put here in order to fill me up. I am ultimate. It is for my satisfaction that these things exist, and all of creation points back to me. That's our problem. Okay? God is ultimate. I tend to think I'm ultimate. Okay? Now, the next thing we learn here is that God is the all-powerful creator. We have no creation account for God. And quite frankly, this is one of the things that separates Christianity from many, many of the world's religions. Many of the world's religions have creation accounts for their own gods. Right? You have stories about lesser gods, idols, where they are made somehow or another. We have no creation account for God. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, God was in the beginning. He just was. God was in the beginning. God is the uncreated creator. We have God who is pre-existent. He exists before anything else exists. He is supremely powerful. Now, I don't understand this, but I want you to wrap your mind around this idea. God decided that it was better for the universe to exist than for it not to exist, so he made it. I don't know why. You don't know why. I have no idea why. In the secret council of God's will, the triune God got together and said, it's better for things to be than for them to not be, so we'll make them. I don't get that. I don't understand that, but it certainly puts us in our place, does it not? That God is the all-powerful creator, and the reason we are here is because it pleased him to make us. And in the secret council of his will, he said, let's make them. And then God just speaks, and it is. What does it make for you to make pancakes? Like, how much of a mess do you make just making pancakes? I would love to speak, and they just be there. Many would love to speak, and they'd be cleaned up after we make the mess. God is the ultimate, all-powerful creator. He just speaks, and things come into being. Genesis 1 through 5. Now, we don't get the out of nothing, that God creates out of nothing, until Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, where it says specifically, there was nothing, and God made something. There's something in Genesis 1:1 that's sort of there. Back before that is Hebrews 11, 3, where God says there wasn't anything, and then there was something. God is the ultimate, all-powerful creator. Now, here's my problem. My problem is that sin causes me to overvalue my abilities, and it causes me to see myself as being more powerful than I really am. Those of us who have, you know, control issues, this is our problem. We forget that God is the all-powerful creator. And I tend to think, no, I can make stuff too. And if I want it, I can go make it. If I want it, I can go get it. I can make that happen. And I lie to myself and I tell myself, it's all dependent on me. So I get that about God and I get that about me in the first five verses. Next, chapter 1, verse 20. Then God said, he's done a lot of other creative things. Then God says, let the waters teem with swarms of living creature. Let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heaven. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed with their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and he said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters and the seas. Let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening, there was morning, a fifth day. God gives life and God sustains life. We sang it a second ago in our worship set. Why do we have breath in our lungs? Why does the earth rotate like clockwork? Why does the sun rule the day and the moon rule the night? Why can we fly airplanes and sail ships by the stars? Because God hung them where they are, unwavering in their existence. Why do waves stop at the shore? Because God gave life and he sustains life. Down, and now we're finding this, like if you have a news feed on your phone, this has happened a lot recently. You'll get this notification on your phone, scientists find a planet where life might exist. We get that a lot here, you know, recently. In the tail of a comet, there's a planet and life might exist there, you know, that kind of stuff. And what they're finding is that not even molecular life can live on these places. Like, not even the smallest, simplest molecule of life can exist. Like, you know, sub-biometric kind of stuff can exist on this place. But perhaps the conditions for life might exist. We're able to see almost to the beginning of the universe now, visibly with our eyeballs, and we have nothing that looks like this. God gives life, he sustains life, and that means, if that's true, that means every breath that I take, every act of life is supposed to be a worship, an act of worship to God because God gave it to me. Every inhalation and every exhalation that I give, that means every word that I say ought to be an act of praise to the Lord. Now, that does not mean your kids are screwing around, Dave, and you're just like, praise the Lord, children. That should not be what comes out of your mouth. It means that as you discipline your children, it should be an act of worship to the Lord. Does that make sense to you guys? So we don't fall back into this like some kind of monastery existence where everything that pops out of our mouth is a praise to the Lord. But as I speak and even as I do difficult things with people, I want that to honor the Lord. Because every breath that I take and every word that I say is an act of worship because he gave it to me. God gives life. He sustains life. Now, we're going to go back a little bit. Evolution isn't our problem. Secularism is our problem. The rejection of God as the ultimate anything is our problem. Okay, that leads to secularism. Secularism offers no hope for any meaning in life at all. None. So evolution, which is the child of secularism, the rejection of God, evolution argues against a lot of things that we would say, that doesn't make any sense. And I want my young people in particular to think about this, okay? Hear this. Evolution argues against reason. There is something that we call irreducible complexity. And I don't want to really dig into this, but let me just explain to you. The idea of evolution says that things mutate and that over generations they find a home in that organism because it's best for that organism. Here's the problem. Take something fairly simple like your eyeball, okay? So just take your eyeball. How many pieces and parts are there to your eyeball? There's photoreceptors, there's your retina, there's your cornea, there's your iris, there's tear ducts. Evolution says that all of those mutations popped into existence at the same time. And you had a working eyeball at the same exact moment so that that organism would accept it and pass it on to succeeding generations. Now, you can't have billions and millions of years of evolution and the eyeball pop up at the same time. They argue against one another. So that runs straight up against just human reason and logic. Human reason says that simple biological functions can't all evolve at the same time. So your body, theoretically, nature would reject them and you would not have an eyeball. Does that make sense? So we have something called irreducible complexity. You can't take an organism or part of an organism that's complex and strip things away from it and still call it an eyeball or still call it a foot or still call it a pancreas. You can't do it. It's something else. And it becomes non-functional at that point, right? Everything, this is something else. This is another reason why evolution argues against reason. And if you're going to accept the philosophy behind evolution, you have to accept the idea that everything is accidental. That means your ability to reason is accidental. Your ability to logically work through problems is accidental. That doesn't make any sense. The human desire for things to make sense, theoretically, by evolutionary standards, should not exist, but it does. Not only that, everything we observe around us makes sense, right? Everything you see, if you ask about it long enough, you're going to kind of get back to, oh, well, that makes sense, right? But evolution says everything is accidental. So if everything's accidental, how can everything begin to fit into each other like clockwork? That doesn't make sense. Order does not come from chaos. Second law of thermodynamics, I believe. Some of you are like, I love science. Some of you are like, I hate science. Will you shut up and move on? Next thing. It argues against reason. We have not one observable change between species. Not one. We have none. I'm not over-exaggerating this. Zero proof, scientifically, that species jump between species. That birds become something else. That elephants become something else. None. It has also now, because we've been watching this for several decades, almost a century, we've now proven that mutations don't naturally select good ones. Matter of fact, molecularly, at the smallest level possible, they compile bad ones over time. Now, isn't that interesting? How does natural selection account for that? Natural selection is supposed to be choosing the best and keeping the best and jettisoning the worst, but now we've watched our molecules, we've watched our DNA for the last 100 years, and we're like, oh my gosh, no, we accumulate bad stuff. So it argues against reason for those reasons that we just talked about. It also argues against physics, which we just talked about, the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. Everything's falling apart. Morality. Listen, secularism has no basis for right or wrong. None. None. You cannot tell me what I should do or shouldn't do. And if you tell me I should do what's best for the common good, I would still ask why. Why is the common good any better than what I want in my good? Secularism offers no meaning for life and absolutely no way to live that life. None. There's no moral base for it, philosophical base for it, theological base for it, scientific base for it. Evolution makes a ton of sense in that system, right? The survival of the fittest? Absolutely, right? We should just start shanking each other in here if that's all true. Do y'all understand that? There's no in between. We want a culture that holds on to morals and values, but we don't want to give them any basis on which to have morals and values. No wonder we're so screwed up, because we have nothing to fall back on. And when I don't feel like doing something, why should I do it? I'm just a glorified monkey. Y'all understand this? There are serious, serious problems that fold out, not just in the scientific area, but morality area, when that's what you expect. God gives life. He sustains life. My problem is that sin convinces me that there is no hope in this life, and the only way I can have happiness and satisfaction is for me to get it, because God doesn't do anything in that regard. Next thing I find out, chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves on the earth. Here's what I would say that I took away from this. God loves us. Now, this may be weird, but let me tell you how I get there. God loves us. How do I know God loves me from verses 27 and 28? Is it because I'm a really good steward? He told me, hey, Joe, manage this stuff, manage creation, take good care of it. Is that why? Is it because I do what he says? The answer is no. He loves me because I bear his image. He made me an image bearer. He made you an image bearer. You bear the image of God. It is distorted by sin and covered up by your sinfulness, but it's there. And God loves me because I bear his image, because I go into creation, and what sets me apart from the monkeys and the slime and the water, you know, and the fowl and the fish, what sets me apart from all of them is that I bear the image of God. And God loves me because of that. No other reason, not because I'm good at what I do or I'm really sharp or funny or good looking, which is, you know, for none of those reasons, not humility. He loves me because I'm an image bearer. He created us uniquely and supremely above everything else so that I can know him and love him. Now, I personally believe this is why there's a scripture that says that if I don't praise the Lord, the very rocks will cry out. I'm created to know God and to love him. There's no other thing he's made that can do that. But if I don't do it, the molecular makeup of a rock will rebel against its creative place and cry out to God in praises because I won't do it. That's how great God is. Creation will take my place in worshiping him if I don't. But I've been created to know him and to love him because I bear his image. Now, my problem is that sin distorts my knowledge of God. We're born with it. It's put into us. But sin distorts that knowledge of God. And I love me and I love stuff more than I love him. And I will even convince myself that God is not there. Next thing, chapter 1, verse 1. We're actually going to jump around just a little bit. Chapter 1, verse 1, again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. Chapter 2, verse 22. The Lord God fashioned a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought to her the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." God is the triune creator. Weird language. If you just read this text, you should look at it and go, who is God talking to? Let us create, right? Who is he having that conversation with? Is he asking the angels? Who cares what they think, right? New Testament says they're lower than us. So why would he ask them, right? God is having a conversation with himself. God has existed from beyond eternity past with himself, in relationship with himself. Right? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. If that's true, and I say because that's true, then our love relationship with other human beings is what this life is all about. It is not about making a living or being healthy or being happy or anything else. We are put here to be in relationship with people and to be in relationship with God. That is the meaning of life in all detail and specificity there. It's not just I fell in love with you. It's I choose to love you. Do y'all understand that? We have perverted what love is about. Love is not about I fall in love with someone and I can't wait to find the person that I'll fall in love with. It's I love you and I feel a little gooey about you in my tummy right now. But 20 years from now when I don't like you, I'm going to choose to love you. God has chosen to be in perfect relationship with himself forever. And he chose to create us in his image. We are created for those relationships. We're set up for those relationships. Being committed to the good of somebody else. Our problem is that sin perverts our views of ourself and our views of other people. And it makes love into a sentimental feeling instead of a committed relationship. Next thing, chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his image, the image of God. God said, verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, rule over everything. Verse 29, God says to the man, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which hath life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he made and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning on the sixth day. God takes that garden, this beautiful place, and he turns it over to us, right? Maybe the most either the most amazingly God-centered decision ever made or the worst managerial decision ever made, right? That God says, I've made this amazing thing, and in my opinion, it's very good. You guys don't screw it up, right? Here you go, right? God invites us to manage his creation. We are created to manage what God has made, to take care of, to even better, now that the fall's occurred, to even take what's around us and to make it better in some ways. He created us and he turned over daily creation to me and you. And that was part of God's created intent. That happens before the fall. He gives us the garden. He says, manage all of it. It's all yours. So that happens before the fall. We express a little bit of our image of God, as the image that God has in us. Every time we create something or we take something and we make something that didn't exist before and we take the raw material around us and we make something out of it, we express a little bit of God's image in us every time we create. Now, our problem is that sin causes us to use our creative ability to make idols and to make things that we'll worship instead of God. But we've been given this by God to manage it for his glory. Next thing, chapter 3, verse 1. God makes man, he makes woman. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, really, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent says, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate it. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loin coverings. That's just got to be one of the saddest passages of Scripture that we might ever read. The saddest historical account of mankind, the fall of man, not the fall of Rome or the fall of the British Empire, the fall of a race created in his image happens there. God has come into the garden, and he has given a law, has he not? Pretty simple. Don't eat that tree from that tree. Real simple stuff. Don't eat from that tree. God comes into this perfect environment and he gives a law. God is the great lawgiver. Why? Why does God give a law in the garden? Here we go. It was not to curb sin or to encourage good behavior. That is probably where most of us start when we read law. God's trying to keep me from doing something, or he really wants me to do something. So he gives me a law, right, to inspire me or to tell me what to do. So that's not happening in the garden. That's not the issue. So why does he give a law there? Because the law is just as much a revelation of God's character as his creation or grace. The law reveals part of who he is. God is just, and he is holy, and he is righteous. And everything in creation has to exist in a state where it can relate to God like that. Everything in creation has to be raised up to a level of God's righteousness in order to have a right relationship with him. And especially those who are created in his image. Psalm chapter 119, verse 137 says, God, you're righteous and your law is right. So the law is a manifestation of who God is. It reveals to us more of who God is, his holiness, right? Not that he's just creative, not that he's made something really cool in man and woman, but that he is perfect and holy, and he expects me to relate to him on those terms. Now, the problem is sin tells me that God's not really that great. Sin tells me I don't have to do it his way. Sin tells me that if I do it his way, there aren't going to be the consequences that he said. We read that in this text, all those things. Eve told herself. Well, and Satan helped her, but did he really say that? If you really do that, is that really what's going to happen? And she believed it. Sin convinces me that I can determine what is good and evil, and that God's word is subject to my judgment. That's my problem. Last thing we see here, we're going to spend any time on this morning. Chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat it and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. God is the merciful Savior. God is the merciful Savior. This is salvation. And it sounds maybe harsh, and maybe it sounds cruel. Here is God's thinking, and he gives us a little opening into his thinking. He's like, okay, now they're sinners. They're not going to live forever. But if they stay here and they eat from the tree of life, they'll live forever. They will forever live in a state of fallenness. So to save them, I have to keep them from eating from the tree of life so that they'll die. Now that sounds cruel, but that's the way it works. And God allows us to enter a state of fallenness so that we might be saved someday by the death of Jesus Christ. There is a great act of mercy here. What should he have done to Adam and Eve? Killed them. Killed them. And you're like, it was just an apple. No, they disbelieved who God was. They betrayed his character. The image that was in them, they tarnished it and they dirtied it because they rebelled against him. The penalty for that is death. It's not the magnitude of your sin, it's that you sin. That's the problem. He should have just wiped them out. But here we have a glimpse of salvation. It's not the ultimate salvation, but it certainly is effective salvation. It's grace. God gives them mercy at the beginning. It's undeserved and it's unearned. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we're not going to get into it. You can look at it. That's fulfilled in the person, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. So God's like, oh my gosh, man, you're cursed, and woman, you're cursed, and serpent, you're cursed, and ground, you're cursed, but I'm going to save you someday. I'm going to save all of you someday. When life is full of sin and its consequences, I want you to hold on to Genesis chapter 3 and the promises that you find there. That there's going to be an end to sin and there's going to be an end to the effects of sin someday. The problem with me is that Jesus saves, God has mercy and he saves, and I convince myself I don't need a savior or I don't deserve his mercy. I think I've sinned too much and he can never forgive me, or I don't need what God has. I can do it my own way. So we find out those eight things about God here from Genesis. What do we begin to learn about us? I know we've talked about our problems. What do we learn about us? First of all, you've been created with purpose. God made you on purpose with a purpose in mind. I'm not going to tell you that that's going to be the greatest whatever. I'm not going to tell you that. I'm just telling you God has created you with a purpose. So if the God of the universe, who can speak things into existence, chose in the counsel of his will to make a person called you, what does that say about you? The amazing value and worth that you carry around in you, because the creator of the universe chose to make you. The billions of combinations of DNA that could happen, and you're here breathing, God made you with a purpose. Second thing I want to tell you, you were created with glory. You're created with glory. You have immense value and worth. I think you're priceless, personally. I think you were created in the image of God, and that makes all of us priceless. Now listen, everyone needs to understand this, man, and we've now grown up with this for 50 years, and I don't really know where our younger people land on this sometimes, but I want you to understand something. This is why we so strongly argue against abortion. It's not for what a child might do or what a child might become. It is simply that they exist, that they have value. Amen. Simply that a human being exists means that they have value because they've been created in the image of God. From the moment of semination, we would say that. And they are a glorious representation of Christ. And every time we take one of those lives, Amen. We snuff out a little bit of the image of Christ. What monsters are we? And then that we would applaud a woman's right to do it and even have that conversation. We're created with purpose. We are created with great glory. And we are created to glorify God. You and your work proclaim the glory of God. student, when you're at school and you don't want to be there and it's the last thing you want to do, how you do at school, how you perform at school, and I'm talking about tests and quizzes and homework and your behavior towards teacher and those in authority, it all can reflect the glory of God. Spouse, when you're at home and he's a jerk and she's a wiener and y'all don't like each other very much, how you handle conflict, how you handle that relationship can give great glory to God. Do y'all understand that? Everything you do, God looked at you and he said, here's my creation, manage it. Everything that we put our hands on can be a testimony to God's greatness. You're created with purpose. You're created with glory. You're created to glorify God. Now, my problem is with the Bible, what we find out here in Genesis 1 through 3 is that I have chosen to rebel against God. I chose that. You chose that. Sin is a problem. Your sin hurts people. And your sin hurts people that you have no idea about. I'm not going to get into this, but I want you to think about this. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. I don't even understand how that works, man. But they're walking with God in some physical way and communing with him and talking with him. They eat an apple. Their sons kill each other. One generation from eating an apple to the next generation, and one of your sons kills his brother. Your sin has ripple effects that you have no idea about. And it emanates out from you and it affects other people. So I'm going to speak hard to somebody in the room today, not harshly to those who've been through it, but those of you who are on the precipice. If your marriage is awful right now and you're having a hard time and you're telling yourself today the kids are going to be okay, that is a lie. That's a lie. You know what will make your kids okay? Love the Lord and love each other. And that sounds simplistic, but I think that's the biblical answer. It may take years to get there, but it's worth it. Your grandchildren are worth it for you to stay and work and fight hard to make an unbearable situation bearable and God-honoring. Your children will pay the price, and your grandchildren will pay a price that you cannot imagine. That's one tiny area of application here, but we see it in this text. The plants have been affected by our sin. Stars have been affected by our sin. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, all creation groans for redemption. All creation has been affected by our sin. We have to lie to ourselves to give ourselves permission to sin and say that this is only about me. It's never only about you. And we see that here in these first several chapters. What do we begin to learn about Christ? This is super cool. I don't have to live in Genesis chapter 3. Now that's where all of us, we get born there in Genesis chapter 3. We're cursed. And we're sinners. And then we sin. Not the other way around. So we're born into Genesis chapter 3. But the good news of Jesus is, I don't have to stay there. I can live in Revelation 21 and 22. Where there is no more sin, there is no more death, and there are no more tears, and there's no more suffering. I can live there. And it doesn't have to be when I die. It's eternal life that begins with a relationship with Jesus because of what he's done. Genesis tells us all of this, that there is hope for those of us who have fallen in the worst possible ways. I can live in a different reality because of Christ. Because of Jesus, I am redeemed and I'm recreated. I'm not just fallen. Because of what Christ has done, if I believe in him and trust in him, I've been given a new name. Now, this was a new one for me, man. I thought somebody was speaking like in exaggerated terms, and I looked it up. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. At the end of time, Jesus is giving out these white rocks with a name that nobody knows to you and me. Think about that. He's given us a new name. Literally. I don't have to live like that person that falls every day. I don't have to live like the person enslaved to sin. I can be a new person with a new name that Jesus gives to me. Redeemed and recreated. We've all gone along with Adam's sin. We cannot look back at this story and go, Adam, you idiot. Because you are quickly looking in a mirror going, Wesley, you idiot. Alan, you idiot. we have willingly participated in the sin of our Father, and openly rebelled against His goodness and His mercy, and His law and His character. We are stuck in a directionless life. We are yearning for the beauty and the creativity that's in us that needs to be released out of us. And when we're joined to Jesus, when we're joined to the righteousness of Christ through faith, that means that I don't have to be who the secular person says that I am. I am not an accident. And I am not some cosmic joke. I'm not who Satan says that I am. I'm not free to do everything I want to without any consequences. I'm not who my damaged heart says that I am. And it constantly reminds me that I'm a sinner and I'm so far away from God sometimes. But that's not who I am. I've been given a new name. We're going to sing. We're going to worship here in just a second. I want to give us a chance to respond to what we've heard today. If you would bow your heads and close your eyes, I'm going to ask you to physically respond as we go through this. God has told us some amazing things about Himself. If you would say, God, I need to know this. I need to know this about You in like a new way, a fresh way. And I want to praise You because this is who You are this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand up and just remain standing as I go through this list. If you would say, I need to know God like this. And I want to praise Him because this is who He is. I want you to just stand up as I hit yours. Stand up and stay standing and just pray to the Lord. God is the ultimate being. God is the ultimate being. You're not ultimate, He is. You're not in control, He is. God, I need to know that again today. Remind me of that, and I praise You because of that. You're the ultimate being. God is the all-powerful Creator. God is the all-powerful Creator. You're not all-powerful, God is. He brings things into existence that don't exist. What do you need? What do you need brought in? It's not here, and you need it. God, thank You that You're the all-powerful Creator. Remind me of that today. God gives life and He sustains life. That means your life has meaning. God, I feel like it doesn't mean anything, like I'm just going through the motions. Remind me that my life has meaning and it has purpose. And I'm going to praise You as I pursue that. Whatever that is, I'm going to pursue You. God loves us. God, thank You that You put Your image in me. Remind me that I carry around the glory of God in me. Thank You for loving me. God is the triune Creator. He's created you for relationships with people and with Him. Father, thank You for my relationships. I've done a very poor job with people in my life. I want to love people better. And God, I've done a really bad job with my relationship with You. I ask You for a lot of stuff, but I don't know if I love You very well. I want to love You well. I want to be in relationship with You, a good, healthy, loving relationship. God lets You manage His creation. Some of you have taken what God's given you and you've made idols. Your job is your idol. Your health is your idol. Your children are your idols. God, I'm a manager of this stuff. It's not mine. Let me manage it for Your glory. And let me not turn it into an idol. I don't want to worship it. I want to just be a good manager of these things. God is the great lawgiver. God, let me see Your greatness. When You tell me do this or don't do this, let me see Your greatness in it and just submit to that. I don't follow Your law very well. Matter of fact, I've really disliked it when You've told me what to do. Let me hear Your law, read Your law, receive Your law, and submit to it because You're great. You're that good. You're so good. Show me. God is the merciful Savior. Some of you are in this room and you're like, man, I like church and I like the Bible. I kind of like most of Jesus. I don't know if I need a Savior. I don't think I deserve a Savior. Genesis tells us both are not true. You need one and you deserve one. You are the image of God who has fallen. He gave His Son to die for you. Trust in Him. Stand up. God, I need You to save me. I need You to save me. Don't let me forget. Father, we stand now. Maybe many of us in our hearts, we couldn't do it. Maybe we're standing in our hearts. God, let us never forget who you are. Let us not approach Scripture as a manual for how to live, but to know you better. We want to follow you the way you've showed yourself to us. You have been very specific about who you are. Remind us. God, we worship you now. We give you all the praise because you say things about us and you've told us things about you. We want to live like that. Change our hearts from the inside out.